Last Monday, we observed a holy day that's not understood or taught by mainstream Christianity. The last great day, also called in Scripture the eighth day, represents a time when God will raise up all human beings who were ever conceived. That's my opinion. He will raise up even those that died in abortion. We'll find out how God does that, but I really believe he's not going to let Satan get away with killing his children. So once they're conceived, they're humans. But all the people that died, they will have an opportunity for salvation. Now, we know God called some people now to be trained and prepared to help the people who will be restored to life at that last great day period. The rest of the world does not know or believe that. They'll scoff at the idea that we'll be changed to spirit, and that those who died and live, that they will live again and have their opportunity to learn, live God's way, go on to be born into his family. Now, to be fair, asking someone to believe that a loved one who has died and will somehow come back to life, that's a lot to ask them to believe. The world teaches life came from evolution, and so when we die, it's all over. People may believe that the dead, they go to heaven or hell, but they don't believe that God will give them life again in a resurrection to physical life that will include a judgment of their previous works. So I'd like to show today that God identifies and sets his holy days in a certain order, but he doesn't reveal the meaning of the last one until that last great day, until the New Testament was written. Then I'd like to briefly show the scoffers don't have any valid reasons for their doubt that there will be a last great day of resurrection and judgment. We'll see how God has given us much proof and evidence that he is able and that he will raise up all those who died. And then finally, because we know these things, we'll consider what our response should be to these truths. So we can begin by turning to Leviticus 23. We'll just go through this, help us understand the relationship between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Leviticus 23. Here we'll see how God sets his holy days in order. They're listed by numerical months and dates and a name given to them. I'll go through this very quickly. Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall be worked, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. So here's a number and a name. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So we have the number 14 and the name Passover. Verse 6, the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And verse 8 tells us the seventh day is also a holy day, a holy convocation. So we have the numbers 7 and 15 and the name unleavened bread. Verses 10 through 22 talk about Pentecost. It's often called the Feast of Weeks. It has a name but not a number. It has to be counted every year. So a name but not a time or number. All right, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So here we have a month and a date, the seventh month, the first day, and the name, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. In verse 27, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there'll be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So again, we have a day, a month, and a name. It's also a day of fasting and no work to be done. In verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month will be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, it'll be a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. 7 days, this is verse 36, 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you. You'll offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You do no servile work therein. So here we have the 15th day of the seventh month and a name. We also have the eighth day identified as a sacred assembly, the eighth day of what? The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you'll keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. On the first day, it'll be a Sabbath. On the eighth day, it'll be a Sabbath. So we have one feast and two Sabbath rests. The eighth day is a sacred assembly. It's a solemn closing of the feast. Let's just notice that in Nehemiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Nehemiah. I'll go back one here. Nehemiah 8 and verse 17. All the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was great gladness. Well, that in itself is an amazing statement. Not since the time of Joshua would have included the period of David. All right, verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So they kept the feast day by day, first to last. This is the only time it's called the last day. So this was a special Sabbath that closes the days, the holy days. So it was the last day, the eighth day, the same day. Numbers 29 and verse 35 calls it the eighth day. It says on the eighth day you have a solemn assembly. So the people understood the eighth day was a holy day. They knew they must keep it holy and special. Back then, however, God did not tell them what that eighth day meant. They would read some of these scriptures that spoke of a time of judgment and also a time of deliverance and peace, but they didn't know when it would all happen. In Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 35, we'll turn over there, we can read the promise of judgment to come and then the promise of deliverance and blessings to come. Oops. So Deuteronomy 32. And let's see, verse 35. Okay. Here it says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. This tells us the people knew there would be a judgment, but not when. Verses 41 through 43. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh. And have the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. In verse 43, rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will be merciful to his land and to his people. So here is a promise he would do it, but it still doesn't say when it would come. We can see a few more details, but again, not the time. Over in Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 28. So Ezekiel 34. All right, starting in 22. Here it says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I'll judge between cattle and cattle. I'll set up one shepherd over them. He'll feed them, even my servant David. He'll feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I'll make with them a covenant of peace and cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. They'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. I'll cause a shower to come down in his season. There'll be showers of blessings. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land. And shall know that I am the Lord when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And verse 28, and they shall no more be a prey to the nations, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they'll dwell safely, excuse me, and none shall make them afraid. See, they would read this, but it wasn't until the time of the New Testament that God begins to reveal the timing and that this was pictured, represented by the meaning of the last great day. The details and the meaning gradually unfold in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, I'll just read that one for you. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it is now revealed that death would be abolished. John 5. Verses 25 through 29. I'll turn over there, John 5. Starting in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The only way the dead can hear is if there is a resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So all in the graves will hear his voice. All means everybody. Verse 27 tells us the Father has given Jesus the authority to execute judgment. Nobody knew that before. Nobody knew that all would come out of their graves, not just Israel. They didn't know there'd be two resurrections, one of the good and one of the evil. They still were not told when. So over in John 6, verse 39, here it says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. The will of God is to open up eternal life to those raised up at the last day. So now we begin to understand what that last great day represents. And we're given the time frame of these events. In John 6, 44, it says, "No one can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And then in John 6, verse 54, it says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Eventually, everyone will be offered salvation if they're willing to learn and obey God's laws. In John 11, verse 24, Christ talking to Martha, and Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, so now she knows that. Let's see, John 12 and verse 48. John 12, 48. It says, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." So people will be judged in the last day by the teachings of Jesus. And the word of God will be the basis of that judgment. So we know from Revelation 20, the first fruits are raised first at Christ's return. Then the rest are raised at that last great day. I'll just mention John 7, 37. It says in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." So we read early that only those God calls can come to him. But now, in the time of the last great day, if anyone wants to come to God, they can. The restrictions are lifted. And, you know, we can ask, what about those that died before the restrictions were lifted? What if they thirsted and would have come to Christ if they knew better when they were alive? Well, we have that answer in Ezekiel 37. I know we know this, but if we just come home and we don't keep this focus and vision as a priority, we miss the purpose of our calling. We're to prepare now to teach these people God's way. The day will come when these scriptures will become a reality. This will be the time that we really go to work and begin teaching literally billions of people that God will raise up. So now the fall holy days are concluded, but we have to stay focused on this fact. This is why God called us now. So I'm giving this message. We don't just come back from the feast and just go on life as normal. Ezekiel 37 reminds us how big a job is still ahead of us. I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to read all of that, but I do want to make a couple comments about it. Ezekiel 37. Verses 1 through 6 talks about the bones coming together, God raising these people up. I won't read all of that. But verse 6, it says, he'll lay sinews upon you, bring flesh on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you'll live. And you'll know that I'm the Lord. So God reassembles all these people who have died. Didn't matter how long ago they died. Verses 7 through 14 show God then opens their graves, gives them breath and life, and opens the book of life to them by also giving them his Holy Spirit. Okay, I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. Here it says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. This is where we come in. They will need comfort. They will need hope. They will also need instruction in God's way. We'll give them comfort and hope. We'll be their teachers. And God will raise up all the other Gentile nations as well. Actually, I think I read this, John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Everyone will be resurrected, and anyone from any nation, not just Israel, anyone who hears, anyone who thirsts, will have the way of salvation opened to them at the last great day. Nobody else has this knowledge or this teaching. The religions of the world may have different ideas about death and dying, life and the hereafter. But when the disciples asked Jesus about the end time, the first thing he told them about end time events was to beware of deceivers. Well, today, we don't want to be deceived about the last great day. We don't want to just come home and then forget it. People don't believe what we believe about how God will use that last great day to open salvation to everyone who never did know the truth. They actually will scoff at our beliefs and try to turn us away from the truth if they could. I'd like to go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter addresses the question of the validity of the scoffers' reasonings. They doubted Christ would return and that there'd be a last great day, time of resurrection and judgment. We'll be judged by how we live and what we do. We'll be judged now, the rest will be judged in the last great day. Actually, I don't think I mentioned the title of my sermon. There will be a last great day. There will be. This year it didn't happen, but it will come. And so basically my point is we have to keep that focus. That's really our calling, to serve when that time comes. All right, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They can say, the last great day didn't come last year, it didn't happen this year. And so they believe that there never will be a last great day. Well, we're not scoffers, we're not walking after our own lusts. So why even bring this up? Well, because it seems to be a warning as well as a prophecy. why would we have to be on our guard against scoffers? Well, they do attack our belief and our faith. They don't believe Christ will return and that he'll raise the dead the last great day. If we don't believe with all our being that Christ will return and that there will be a last great day, our Christian faith would not mean very much. So what's a scoffer? A scoffer is defined as, or to scoff, an expression of mockery, derision, derisive scorn or jeer. It implies behaving with scornful disapproval toward someone or about something. So scoffers hate the truth. They walk after their own lust. They follow the desires of their own heart and not righteous judgment. It might be very hard to have any kind of peace with that sort of person or people. So we have to be on guard and still be Christian in our dealings with them. The scoffers, mockers, they're going to increase in the last days. And so we're warned about them. They'll argue about God's truth. We read verse 3 where they say, all things continue from the beginning of creation. Well, that is a subtle, though not a solid, line of reasoning. It might fool people, but it isn't true. The scoffers overlook the whole world drowned. It did not continue from the beginning of the creation. So these scoffers overlook some basic truths. They should know, they ought to know, but they're willingly ignorant about the flood. Verse 5, I'll read 5 through 7, 2 Peter 3. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So it was a flood the first time, it would be fire the next time. And Peter doesn't want us to be forgetful or ignorant of all of this. Scoffers either don't know or they don't believe these verses. They don't receive this truth. If these people really believed that there was a flood and God swept away the whole world of ungodly people at once, they would not have scoffed at a future judgment. And that future judgment includes those raised up in the last great day. Now, Peter mentions the flood, something God has done, to convince and persuade everyone willing to listen to believe that the other events will be done. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Well, in Genesis 7, it says the water was 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So God made known his great power along with his great anger at the wickedness of mankind. So this was a great change, yet the scoffers were unwilling to consider what that means and not willing to believe the word of God. So we have to have a reverence and a proper fear of God every day. We have to keep our worship of God at the highest level every day. We don't want to wait till the last minute. You know, I'm sure people wish they could have gotten aboard that ark at the last minute, but the last minute was too late. And we're told the Lord is not slack. He doesn't delay upon the appointed time. God kept the time that he had appointed for the delivering Israel out of Egypt, right down to the day. He'll keep the time appointed in coming to judge the world. So now in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, I'd like to read that. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So what manner of persons ought you to be, ought me to be? What should we be? Does Peter mean that when the elements are melting with fervent heat, when the heavens, being on fire, are dissolved, when we're looking for, hastening to the coming of the day of God, when we see all these things are dissolved, then we had better hurry up and make up our mind to what manner of person we ought to be? No. When God destroyed the earth the first time with water, the people in the days of Noah, they were given a certain amount of time to consider what manner of persons they should have been. All those years, Noah was building the ark. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning them this was not a joke. When the rain began to fall, it was too late. They didn't have the time to begin living lives of holiness and godliness. So Peter was making the point, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, that because this is a for certain future event, we ought to be motivated now to consider what manner of persons we are right now, before the elements melt with fervent heat, before the heavens on fire are dissolved or pass away with a great noise. See, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You see what he did? He made it so clear, all the things the world thinks are so important will come to an end. He forces us. We have to ask ourselves, are we really, you know, we really are compelled to ask ourselves just what is truly important? What is it that should take up our time, our thoughts, our very lives? Why would we want to consider what manner of persons we ought to be? You know, if all these things are going to be dissolved anyway, what difference, if any, does it make? See, that's the whole point. It makes a great deal of difference. Why? See, now he has our undivided attention. He answers his own question. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Because the whole purpose of our life and our calling is to prepare now for our role, our job, our responsibilities in the future. We're to focus on and remember, we're called to do a work, not just now in this life that's part of it, but mainly do a work in the kingdom of God. We're called now to prepare to teach and serve in the millennium and then the greater job in the last great day. So we should consider every day what manner of persons we ought to be. So in verse 18, Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The why is very important. There's a great purpose behind the why we should remember. We're called to reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. We need to be the manner of person who is fit to reign. We will reign. That is a fact. See, the last great day is over for this year, but it will happen. Revelation 3:21 tells us those who overcome, God will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome, sat down with my Father in his throne. And in Revelation 5:10 tells us we're made to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We will be helping Christ in the last great day. So we need to consider the manner of persons we ought to be so we stay on our guard. You know, I don't mean be doubtful or fearful about our conversion, anything like that. I just mean because the warnings are there in the Bible for us, we should take them seriously. We need to consider, as I said, on a daily basis, what's truly important, what's lasting, what's eternal. Peter said, be diligent about the truly important things. So we don't know what's going to happen next in the world, but we do know the last great day will eventually happen. And God gives us physical evidence of his great power in the past. We don't need to doubt. He'll use that same great power to raise the dead on the last great day. I'd like to show a little bit of that. When God brought the plagues on Egypt, he used physical evidence of his great power. The people could see with their own eyes the things God was doing. When the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea, they saw God's power at work. They saw the water pile up and stay up. And they walked through the sea. They saw the water come together over the Egyptians and destroy them. They saw the pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day. So there was no question God was present. There's no question God was there with great power to defend them and help them, take care of them. When the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai, they were to literally meet with God. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, the people were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, is completely in smoke. Because the Eternal descended upon it in fire, the whole mountain quaked greatly. See, people felt that mountain quaking. They saw the fire. They smelled the smoke. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. There have been people who have had God appear to them in a dream or a vision. There have been people who have had God send an angel to talk to them. So God personally talked to Adam and Eve, to Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and others. So God was close. God, or at least his power, could be witnessed and felt. So it was like God was right there on the spot. Another example of God being there in power in the most difficult of trials that you could ever face is the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not have any visible sign God was coming to their rescue. They went into the furnace trusting God in faith, but without any outward sign that God was going to act with great power to save them on the spot. Only then was it abundantly evident God was there. Only then, when the three men came out, did everyone know God planned all along to display in a visible way his great power to save. So if someone was in trouble or a sore trial, God was there with great visible power to quickly help them or save them. God's presence was there. God's power was abundantly evident. But that was then. This is now. What about today? Wouldn't we love to see God's power used in a visible way to solve our problems on the spot? Wouldn't it be nice to physically see God saving us from our trials or sending us help when we need it? Or to just physically see him visibly intervening on our behalf? Maybe something as simple as having our bills paid, or make it easier to get time off for the Sabbath and the holy days, for healing, any other trials that we might face. See, wouldn't we all like to see God's power in a visible way? Maybe witness a daily miracle. Maybe have things now like they were back then. One of our greatest desires To see God's great power in action today may be the desire for God to give life back to one of our loved ones. So the last great day represents the time when that will actually happen. Past examples of God's intervention in people's lives, as well as displays of his great power, should encourage us to know, without a doubt, the fullness of the meaning of the last great day is a certainty, and it will happen. Didn't happen this year, but it will happen. God will give life to our loved ones again. The power of God to save people exists, whether he makes himself visible or not to us today. God is close by every day. He's in charge of the situation, even if unseen with human sight. You know, I know we all have trials. There's times in our lives when we really need God's intervention. So I was trying to think of an example of a display of God's great power being displayed today that everyone could relate to. So I thought it'd be encouraging for us to review a promise God made back then, and he's keeping right now, this very day. And the promise is found in Genesis 17, 3 through 6. Genesis 17. All right, that promise was then, and this is now. Genesis 17:3. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For the father of a multitude of nations have I made you, and I will make you exceeding fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you." And God repeats the promise to Jacob, Genesis 35, 11 and 12. And again, that promise was then, but this is now. This is real. We are living God's promise. Genesis 35, 11 and 12. God said to him, "I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I'll give it, and to your descendants after you will I give the land." We are living in this exact great nation God promised to raise up. We see in the news how thousands of migrants want to come to America. They see the wealth, they see the freedom that we have, that no other nation in history has ever had. So we are living proof that God has used his great power in our day, as well as what he did back then. So we don't know what the future holds for us or our loved ones in terms of trials or hardships that we might face. But we have the same God watching over us as they had watching over them. So that's comforting. It's encouraging to know that. Keep that in mind. In the book of Hebrews, Christ promises he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So let's turn over to Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8. Okay. Romans 8 and verse 31. Let's see. Here it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us," of course he is, "who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God gave us his greatest possession, his son. If he didn't spare or hold back his son, his most valuable loved treasure, why would he hold back anything else? Like his saving and helping power. Well, he won't. God did not withhold his great saving power from his faithful, obedient people then in the past, and he will not withhold his great saving power from us now in the present or in the future. God was real to them. God's real to us. Back then, the people who were really close to God were living their lives as they were called to do. They were obedient. They were praying and fasting, seeking God. When problems arose, they knew what to do. They trusted God. They sought God's intervention. And they knew how to respond to God. They put the trial in his hands. They didn't waver. See? Those were God's faithful people back then. What about now? We do the same. Same God, same method. To draw close to God, we pray, we fast, we trust. We seek God's intervention in time of need. And let's turn over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter and 1. Here we're told we have a living hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We, not having seen Christ, yet believing, we receive salvation. We don't see Christ. He doesn't appear in a pillar of fire like during the Exodus in Egypt. But God knows the needs of his people. He intervenes for us. He intervenes actually on a daily basis, whether we realize it or not. Do we need to see Christ with our eyes? Do we need to hear him with our ears? To know he's here now, ready to use his great power for our good or our help? Well, see, no, we don't. That isn't necessary. We don't have to doubt that God will also use his great power to fulfill the last great day. That will happen. We have confidence. God's very close to us every day, all the time. It's comforting, it's reassuring and encouraging to know he will never leave us. So when we consider the time that we live in, the time of the end, perilous times in the last days, we need to know God is near. Whatever trials that we face in the future, when they come up, we can have great confidence. God has not decreased his power to save or intervene on our behalf. God is close by, whether we see him or not. So when faced with a trial, the loss of a loved one, we don't have any outward sign that God will intervene for us with great power, but he's not going to forsake or fail us or our loved ones. He'll still intercede for us with great power in his own time. So he's not different now than he was back then. It's encouraging to me. I'm sure it's encouraging to all of us to know without a doubt God will use his great power when he fulfills his great promise to raise up our loved ones and all the other people back to life on the last great day. So when Christ does return, we ought to be the manner of persons that will make it possible for him to say to us, "Well done, good, faithful servants. You are the manner of persons I'm looking for. You're the manner of person I need to help all those people I'll raise up on the last great day." So let's consider and make sure our calling and election is sure by being the manner of person God is looking for in all holy living, godliness. Then we will be given the great privilege to serve all those people who will be raised up to live again when the last great day is fulfilled.